let's open our Bibles if you haven't. We're going to look at Psalm 39. And we'll look in Psalm 40 and 41 too. So we better get busy, huh? Beginning at verse 1, Psalm 39. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle, while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor, Selah. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth, because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Again, a cheery little psalm by David. As we look at this particular psalm, we see that David has obviously been going through a very difficult time in his life. And at first, as we begin, and you'll notice this in a moment, at first he's not sure of the origin of his pain and his suffering. He doesn't identify what the problem is, but we see by reading this particular psalm that it is very severe and he's very deeply troubled. Notice how he responds at the first, though, in verses 1 and 2. Notice how he says, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. My sorrow was stirred up. So he begins to mention to us that when he first began to suffer through this season of pain, he didn't know its origin. So instead of speaking his mind and wondering out loud, he determined that the wisest thing for him to do is just to remain silent. This is because he didn't want to say anything that could make God look bad, and he didn't want to do that, especially in the sight of the wicked. You know, there are times that I have seen people who are believers begin to complain about their situation. And it's one thing for them to be speaking to another believer in a complaint, saying, I just don't understand it. I don't know what's going on in my life. I haven't done anything wrong to my knowledge, and yet it seems like the Lord is far from me. And well, it's one thing to say that to a fellow believer, because fellow believers can understand what you're going through and can minister to you. But I have seen people who are Christians begin to complain in front of the world. And it causes the world that already doubts the existence of God or the goodness of God. It causes the world to look at the believer and say, what makes your life any different than mine? David was going through something that was very severe. He had a time of affliction and suffering. But he made a determination. The determination was simple. I determined just to put a muzzle over my mouth. I made sure that I didn't say anything. I wanted to remain silent until I could determine the origin of the suffering. I most certainly didn't want to give the evil anything to use against the Lord. I didn't want to give him ammunition to use against God. So I decided to remain at peace and quiet. And that's what he's saying in verse 2 when he says, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. So he guarded his mouth. The Bible says in Proverbs 21:23, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. And that's what he's doing here. But as this is taking place, notice verse 3. He goes on to say, my heart was hot within me while I was musing or meditating or thinking about this. The fire burned, and then I spoke with my tongue. In my silence, I've had opportunity as I muse or meditate or think about my situation. In my silence, I've had opportunity to think about a few things to help me to understand what's going on. And I had an opportunity to discover what's in my own heart. And I discovered something. This is what David is saying. I discovered something. I discovered I'm not as good as I thought I was. I discovered that as I was going through this, that though I might think that the Lord isn't treating me right, and though I may feel unfairly treated, I came to realize that this time of affliction is actually something the Lord is using in my life. And it actually humbled David to realize that God was behind it. Notice verse 9, when he said, I was mute, I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. I discovered that what I was going through was directly the will of the Lord in my life. And this is what I discovered as I was quiet before God. You see, at one time, David may have felt that he deserved a little better than what he was getting. But now that it's come to him, notice how he responds. Verse 4, he says, Lord, make me to know my end. What is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And so he says, Lord, I want you to help me realize that my life is brief, and may that knowledge bring humility to me, and may it cause my life to be lived out in such a way that it's worth living out. I have to realize that I am like vapor. I'm here right now, but I'll be gone tomorrow. So he's making a point here, and notice that point. My life is short in comparison to eternity. It's interesting how he points that out to us in verse 5 when he says, you have made my days as handbreadths. Handbreadths was a unit of measurement amongst the Jews. And normally, a handbreadth is your four fingers. And so for them, when they said it's like a handbreadth, it would be equivalent to us when we at one time might have said it's only a couple of inches. And so that's the point he's making. And he's saying eternity is like a million miles. My life is like a few inches in it. And you've helped me to understand that. You've helped me to understand that you inhabit eternity. Well, I am here right now, and I'll be gone tomorrow. I'm like vapor. It's like a cold winter morning, if we ever get those here in California. It's like a cold winter morning. And you get up, and you go to the shower at 6 o'clock in the morning, and you turn on the water. And as you turn the water on and it begins to heat up, it produces the steam. And that steam is the vapor. And once it warms up, that steam is gone. The vapor disappears. He's saying, God, you inhabit eternity. My life is like vapor. And you've helped me to understand the difference as I was going through affliction and wondering what is going on. And I came to realize that the source of what's happening in my life is you. You have been doing a work in me. And so I ask you, help me to remember my frailty so that I will understand that I'm here today and gone tomorrow. And I live out every moment that you give to me in a way that I can bring pleasure to you. You see, that kind of knowledge is intended to produce humility as I consider eternity. Some people spend their allotted time gathering material wealth and prestige for themselves. That's what he's saying in verse 6 when he says, surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. They're busying themselves, heaping up riches, and those treasures that they gather for themselves ultimately evaporate. In Ecclesiastes, in chapter 2, verse 21, David's son Solomon said this. He said, there's a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. He works his whole life and does a good job and actually has financial prosperity. He dies and very often leaves it to somebody who didn't work at all to gain that kind of wealth. He says, you gather it to leave it to somebody else. There's an interesting parable that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Luke. It's found in chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. And in that passage, we read, he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There I will store all my crops and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. You don't know the moment that you're going to die. You don't have that knowledge. This weekend, on Friday and Saturday, just this last weekend, I was in Colorado. I had an opportunity to go into Colorado, just about 80 miles north of the city of Denver, and I was speaking at a men's retreat. And while there, the senior pastor who had invited me, his name is Gino, arrived on Saturday morning, but he was late. And when he came in, it was time for my last teaching. As a matter of fact, I was going through my last teaching when Gino walked in. And I've known Gino for over 20 years. I was involved in his marriage, and I've known him for probably around 21 or 22 years. And I was looking forward to seeing him. And I hadn't seen him. He wasn't there on Friday night because one of the members of his fellowship went home to be with the Lord, and he was there attending her death. But the next morning, I was waiting for him to come so we could have some coffee and fellowship, and he didn't show up and hadn't showed up. When he finally did arrive, and after I had taught, I took him, he and I went aside for a while and had a cup of coffee, and he said to me, you know, the reason I didn't make it this morning early is because it was an accident on the highway. He said, and all the traffic was backed up, and I had to take a detour, and it took me way out of the way, and it took me a long time to get here. Well, it turns out what had happened is an overpass had collapsed, and it had collapsed on a car, killing three of the occupants. Now, when you're driving and you see an overpass, I'm not saying, you know, tonight, don't go near any overpasses, you know, because the ground might open up and swallow you. You know, maybe we ought to just stay here, but then again, the ceiling might fall. Now, what I'm saying is, you never know. You never know the moment that you're going to go home. You have no knowledge of that. I mean, I think about those things often, and I wonder, had the person driving, had they forgotten something and had to walk back into the house for just a moment to pick something up or to make sure the door was locked or make sure they turned the iron off? Had they taken a moment to do that, or had they left, you know, 15 seconds earlier? Would they have been underneath that overpass when it dropped and sliced the car in half and took the life of all three of those occupants? You don't know the moment of your death. You don't know that. And that's why David says, teach me to number my days. Teach me to understand the frailty of my life. Help me to understand eternity so that I don't waste my life blaming you and being angry at you for things that you are using in my life to actually make me a better person. Help me to understand these things. Help me not to be the kind of person who runs around trying to build up my personal wealth, build up everything for myself. Help me to remember that everything that I accumulate for me is going to go into the hands of somebody who didn't work a day for it. So help me not to value those things that really don't matter. Help me not to get so caught up with those things that I lose sight of eternity, Father. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21 said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I've begun to learn some of the beauty of that in a deeper and more personal way, when I've come to realize that it's not just rewards that are awaiting us in heaven, guys. It's loved ones, too, who are our treasures in many ways. And when my father went home to be with the Lord, when my father-in-law went home to be with the Lord, there is this knowledge in my heart that there is treasure in heaven there awaiting me. It isn't the material things that we have on earth that matter ultimately, is it? It's the things that God brings into our life, and the things that matter are the eternal things. And that's what David is talking about now when he says this person heaps up riches, but they don't even know who's going to gather them. In verse 7, and now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. So with this in mind, he says, I want to know what the most important thing is. What is my purpose in life? That's what he's saying when he says, Lord, what do I wait for? What is my purpose in life? What is my hope? What is my expectation? Lord, what is reason for life? And the point he's making is nothing makes sense in life if it's not anchored in you. Nothing will ever make sense if it isn't centered in you. So in his search for an answer, he's brought back to a renewed commitment to the Lord. You see, in the midst of his suffering, he returns to trusting God to work it out in his time. Again, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, the writer said he has made everything beautiful in his time. So he says, help me to understand these things. In verse 9, I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. And so bottom line, he's simply saying to the Lord, I've come to understand that my sin has led me to this condition, and now I ask you to deliver me. My own righteousness has been exposed as worthless in comparison to you, and therefore I need you, and that's why I am mute before you. In verse 12, he goes on, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. God, I'm remembering how that in the past you have delivered me. And I'm remembering that you have done great things in my life. And so I'm asking you to deliver me again. I am now recognizing myself as being a stranger, in the sense that I'm still on my life's journey. I haven't returned or I haven't come home yet. So I'm asking you to do something for me. I'm asking you to remove your gaze and allow me to regain my strength in order that I might carry on with my life. Lord, I've learned my lesson, and now I'm asking you to allow me to continue to live that I might bring praise to you. Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Help me to remember that one day I'll be standing before you. So, Lord, before that happens, I ask that you take your hand of judgment off of me and bless me once again. Psalm 40, beginning at verse 1, I'll just read the whole psalm. It's only 470 verses. Psalm 40, beginning at verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts which are toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great congregation. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And so as we begin here in Psalm 40, notice how he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. Again, as we look at this particular psalm, David is being attacked by his enemies. And they obviously are wishing to destroy him. And they are also wishing evil on him, and they are mocking his faith. We read that in verses 13 through 15. They're mocking his faith. So he prays, and he prays that the Lord will deliver him from these evil opponents. When he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, his prayer begins with him remembering how God has delivered him in the past. In other words, God has before rescued him. And in this knowledge, he can strengthen his faith. He knows that God has listened to him because he says, I'm waiting for him. He's inclined his ear towards me and has heard me. He's brought me up. He's done these things in the past. God has done this in the past. He'll do it now. As a matter of fact, in verse 3, he says, he's put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it in fear and will trust in the Lord. So God has given me victory before, and God has given to me a song of praise. God's power is unlimited, and I have a song of victory. And this is a song, by the way, when he says he has a new song, he has put a new song in my mouth. It's not necessary to believe that he's simply saying that he's given me a brand new song that's never been sung before. It's a picture of him saying, I'm writing a song right now in my life, and God has given me new verses to sing about. God is doing something fresh and new in me. God has given me a new song, and I'm adding new verses as my life continues on. And as I do so, my life being blessed by God and the deliverance of God in my life is going to cause people to be in awe of God. And I want people to do that. I want many to see this in fear. I want them to trust in the Lord. So in verse 4, continuing, he says, blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. So the one who trusts in God is the one that is blessed, not the one who boasts in himself. Because God's power is unlimited and man's power is not. The Bible tells us later in Psalm 118, verse 8, that it's better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. Jeremiah 17:7 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. And so he says, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. In verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works and you have done and your thoughts. Your plans for my life is wonderful. You think of me constantly. And your plans for me, motivated by your love, are countless. You have things that you want to do. You have plans for my life that you want to fulfill. And all I need to do is get in the midst of your will. I need to just get on the wave and ride it in the place of blessing. Because God, once I do that, you're going to take me where you want me to be. You have plans that are good for me. You know, the Lord does have plans for us. And to be honest with you, because God can see the end from the beginning, I want to trust Him because His plans for me are much better than my plans for myself. That's the absolute truth. Every one of us know that for sure. We can plan things for ourselves that really aren't the things that God wants for us. I planned on marrying several women till I met Marie. You know, and I thank God. I saw one of them not that long ago. How, thank you, Lord, that I had a bad plan. I thank the Lord because He knows what is best for me. And the plans He makes for us are best for us. Because He knows us better than we know ourselves. And He knows our weaknesses, and He knows our perceived strengths. And He knows how to lead us, and He knows how to care for us and bless us. So rather than me trying to work out my own life without Him, it's wise for me to include Him in all of my plans because my plans may not be as good as His. In Jeremiah 29:11, Jeremiah says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Job 9:10 reads, He does great things past finding out, wonders without number. So God has a great desire to bless your life. He has a great desire to bless mine. And so David is simply aware of that. That's why he says in verse 5, "Many, O Lord, my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. Your thoughts which are toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they're more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." So God, you don't want offerings and sacrifices because you want more than a ritualistic religion. You don't want me to go and just do the things that in a ritual religion, like offering you a sacrifice and all. You don't want that from me. What you really want from me is my heart. The thing that you want most from me is not my actions alone. Because there are numbers of us who understand when I say that before you got saved, you might have been religious. You might have been a very religious person. You made sure that you went to church. You made sure that you did the things that your particular religious indoctrination encouraged you to do. God didn't want me just to go and show up at a church building once a week. God wanted more than that from me. He wanted more than my actions. He wanted my life. He wanted my heart. He wanted my affection, my devotion, everything that I am. That's what he wants. Not me to just visit him on a Sunday for an hour and then to go off and do the things that I usually do throughout the rest of the week. God wants a relationship with us. And that's what David is saying. He says, you don't want burnt offering and you don't want sacrifice. You want your law to be written in my heart because that will transform my behavior. You want to reach, as I was sharing this Sunday, you want to reach my head, you want to reach my heart, but you also want to use my hands. So my hands, my head, and my heart have to work together. You speak your word to me. I embrace it intellectually. I act on it through my behavior. It transforms me in my character. And I become the kind of person that you want me to be. And when he says, I delight to do your will, O God, your law is within my heart, Lord, it is now engrafted on the tablets of my heart. And your desire, Lord, is that I might do those things from the inside, from the heart. My daughter Anna, who will be 21 years old in a few weeks, my baby, when she was a little girl in our Sunday school, had as one of their class projects the opportunity to make a little heart. And she made that little heart, and I have it in my office to this day, and it's got a little sheep that she formed too, a little sheep with a heart. And I have it in my office. And on the back, she's scribbled in her childish little scrawl, I love you. You know, and that heart, you know, clay hardens. It can harden. And I was thinking about that. And I was thinking how our hearts are soft, but that sometimes through life, they can become hard. They can be hardened to the things of God. They can become hard to the Spirit of the Lord. And yet, when she wrote on that little clay there, I love you, those words have been forever embedded in that heart. And even when the heart becomes hard, the words are still there. And so that gives me encouragement. Because there have been times in my life when the soft heart that I had towards the Lord can become hard. But God, with His finger, has written on the tablets of that heart. And even though it sometimes I might get to the point where I'm saying, you know, Lord, I'm having a tough time here. I don't understand. You know, my sin is ever before me. Yet the Lord can say, but I wrote on the tablets of your heart. And my word is there. And it won't return unto me void. It will accomplish the purpose I set it out to perform. And David is simply saying, Lord, I delight to do your will because you have placed your word inside of me. And it's not sacrifice and offering that you want. It's more than that. You want me to delight in you. You want me to delight in doing your will. And incidentally, these scriptures here that we're looking at, verses 6 through 8, are repeated in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, and are really fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's desire, that we obey Him. God's desire that our ears might be open to hear Him. And that's why He says, I'm blessed to know that you've opened my ears to hear what you have to say. And again in verse 8, when He says, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. Commitment to God is revealed by your desire to conform your life to His word. To do His will is a delight for the one who loves Him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, this is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome. This is love for God, to keep His commands, and His commands aren't heavy. His commands don't make you upset to have to keep them. When you're in love with the Lord, your delight is to do what is pleasing to Him. When you're in love with Him, when you're in love with the Lord, it's like Isaiah who said, here am I, Lord. Send me. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. I just want to do what you say. I delight to do that. And it's not hard to do. You know, when I got married and I was standing up and the minister was having me repeat my vows and all. And he says, you promised before God to remain faithful to this woman until death do you part. I didn't say, oh, what a bummer. You mean I can't date anymore? You got to be kidding. I mean, this is serious stuff. You know, I didn't get upset over that. You mean I can't go out anymore with the guys and I'm going to be stuck with you the rest of my life and have no fun? I thought it. No, I didn't. Of course not. Man, it has been easy to keep that vow. That has never been a difficult thing at all. I delight to do that. Because I'm in love with the woman that God gave me to marry. It isn't a burden. I didn't go to school the next day and look around saying, oh, all these girls and I can never date you. They wouldn't have gone out with me anyway. So I knew that. It was no big thing. Because being with that woman, I delight to be with her and to just love her. If that's how it works. Well, what's the difference between that and your relationship with God? When you fall in love with the Lord, when you say, God, I really do love you, Lord. Not just when we sing songs that have those words that we all sing together or I read them as others sing them. No, I really do love you, Lord. I really do love you with all of my heart. As a matter of fact, to be honest with you, Lord, I don't love you enough. I don't love you enough. I'm not as committed to you as I want to be. And so, Father, I ask in Jesus' name that today, I can love you more than I did yesterday. And tomorrow, I want to love you more tomorrow than I did today. And Lord, I want to grow in love with you every day until I finally see you face to face and I'm able to look into the eyes of the one who wept for me so I can say to Jesus personally, Lord, I love you. And that's a relationship that David wanted us to have. And he's saying it, I delight to do your will, Lord. Your law is written in my heart, and it causes me joy to do those things that are pleasing to you. Now, what happens when you have God's law in your heart? Well, verse 9, I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great congregation. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord. You yourself know I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. Lord, I'm not a closet Christian. I'm not a closet believer. I'm not a chameleon believer. Lord, you know, blending in with the scenery around me. If I got a lot of profane people, I'm just as profane as they are. If I got religious people around me, then I'm just as religious as they are. I can blend in with the scenery. Lord, if there are a lot of people and I don't want to stand up and say anything. No, he's saying, no, I proclaimed your name before everybody in the congregation. Those who come to worship know where I stand with you. I'm open to do that. And I want to do that. Listen, when you fall in love with the Lord, it is easy to speak about Him because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth does speak. And what you fill yourself up with in your devotion life, in your studying time, in your fellowship with other people, in your prayer life, when you go to Bible studies and you take your notes and they get into your heart and your life begins to change, I'm telling you, it's not that difficult to be a witness for Christ. It really isn't. The thing that you like the most is what comes out of your mouth. And within a few minutes of meeting somebody, I can generally get kind of like a picture of what really gets this person going. I have met guys who are caught up with, you know, their sports teams, you know, and there's nothing wrong with enjoying your sports teams, of course. Enjoy them. But they'll talk to you about, you know, their favorite team and all and how important that team is. And they wear the colors and everything because, man, this is what I really like. I like SC or I like UCLA or I like the Rams or I like the Lakers or whatever. We see people here, they're driving around with their little Lakers flags, you know, driving out. Hey, check me out. I like the Lakers. Oh, good for you. That's wonderful. They wear their jerseys to church and everything. And you go, wow, that's cute, real cute. I don't care. That's cool with me. Whatever. Who won't even talk about the Lord, though? Because they're nervous to talk about the Lord because they don't want to offend anybody. Isn't that interesting? Now, a Lakers fan doesn't mind, you know, offending a San Antonio Spurs fan. You know, do they? Not at all. Ah, 0.4 seconds, beat you, you know. Amazing shot, by the way. Amazing shot. But they're not ashamed. This is what they like. When we get serious with the Lord, it's like that too. It's just easy to talk about the Lord because you're in love with Him. It just comes out. You can read every book you want. You can take every witnessing class you can. But if you don't trust the Lord to give you words to speak, and if you're not spending time with Jesus Christ and falling in love with Him, you're not going to say anything. No matter how many classes you take, no matter how many scriptures you memorize and how many paths to God you can memorize to help people, if you don't have the power of the Holy Spirit and His law written on the tablet of your heart, if you're not in love with Jesus Christ, you're not going to speak about Him. But when you fall in love with Him, it's very easy to tell people about the Lord. Verse 11, do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. In light of your previous mercy and in light of my desire to please you, I'm asking you to deliver me. I realize that I am a sinner. I'm unworthy of even asking for your help, and still I pray that you will do so. The evil before me is great. My unworthiness is before me, and therefore I cast my care upon you. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. I need your help, Lord. I pray and I ask that you would help me immediately. And I ask also that you would deal justly with my enemies. Because they are not only my enemies, but because I'm your friend, they're your enemies too. They're enemies of you, and they're enemies of your goodness. They enjoy mocking my trust in you, and they treat my faith with contempt. So when you move, and when you deliver, all who love you will glorify you. Now, as for me, he says in verse 17, I'm totally dependent upon you. And that's why I'm asking you to move on my behalf. And I'm asking you to do it quickly. Do not delay, O my God. Because I believe indeed that you are my helper. And because I believe that you are my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me. Still, Lord, I am poor. I am needy. I know you're thinking about me. I know you are my help. I know you will deliver. I'm simply asking that you do it quickly. Anybody here ever pray like that? I sure have. I'm just asking that you do it quickly. Psalm 41. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks vain words. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he'll rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. So notice with me in verses 1 through 3 how David begins with a statement of how God blesses those who have compassion on the needy. That's what he says in verse 1 when he says, blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. He's simply saying to us that God cares for those in need, and he cares for us as we care for them too. God provides for those who are generous to the poor and destitute. And so he's saying that creates a blessedness or a happiness in that person's life because the Lord is with him and God delivers him. And as Christians, of course, we have responsibility to help other people. Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now notice in verse 3, he says, the Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. In other words, God delivers this person from their time of trouble, and sometimes it includes him even healing them. But even if he is not healed, God is still there strengthening him. Now in verses 4 through 6, I said, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, I've sinned against you. I find it interesting, and I want you to see this. Heal my soul, I have sinned against you. Often in Scripture, the forgiveness of sins and healing of the body is connected. And I find that interesting. You can see that in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 103, verse 3, when he's blessing the Lord who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. And so he's saying, Lord, you have the capacity to heal me in every dimension of my life. And I pray that you will be merciful to me. I'm praying that you will heal my soul. And Lord, I know this because you are merciful. I have sinned against you. Now, my enemies are speaking evil of me. And this is what they're saying. When will he die and his name perish? This causes me great sorrow to see how my friends and people in general are responding to my illness. He's pointing out they have no sympathy for me. As a matter of fact, they hate me. Even when they have visited me while I'm sick, they have left and gossiped about me. That's an interesting thing. Sometimes people don't really have sympathy for people who are ill. And sometimes they just don't have much understanding or compassion. When I just thought of this, when I was we went to Scotland years ago. Now, I can't remember. It's been a number of years. We went and did some ministry there. And Marie, my wife, and I, and Randy and Jeanette Walls, Randy is now the pastor of Calvary Upland, had arrived. We were in Scotland and we went out to get something to eat. And there was really no place to eat that was open, and we found a little stand. It's like, we'll say, here it would be a taco stand. There they were selling some kind of different sausages and things and all. And we went in, and I still remember going in and ordering something, and I ate it, and I took one bite of it, and I said, oh, this doesn't taste so good. You know, it just doesn't taste good. But I was kind of raised with this, if it's on your plate, you eat it mentality. So I just did. You know, I just wolfed it down, you know, and we went on about our business. And all, a couple weeks later,
I can still remember a couple of weeks later, I started to perspire. I started to gain a high temperature, so much so that I was so sick that I climbed out of bed and I went into another room, and we had a little rollaway bed, and I opened it up and I went to sleep there so that I wouldn't disturb Marie. And the next morning she comes in and she sees me just drenched in sweat. So she says, "Something's wrong here." No kidding. "Something's wrong here." And she said, she's real perceptive. "We better get you to the doctor." And I said, "No, you've got to be kidding. I'll be all right. Just give me a couple of aspirins." And so that went on for 2 or 3 days until finally, I went to the doctor. When I went to the doctor, they did some tests and all, and the guy thought that I just had, some minor problem and sent me home, gave me some pills and everything that were supposed to help me with my infection. Well, it actually got me even sicker. And finally, my dad shows up at the door. Because I thought for sure, this is it. I was not making it. And I had to be forced to go into a cold tub and that ice water and all of that to try and bring my temperature down. Make a very long story short, the next day we went to Pomona Valley Hospital, and I saw a blood specialist who began to take samples of my blood. And turns out I had hepatitis. I had gotten it while I was in Scotland and didn't know it. And so they hospitalized me. And I'm telling you, I mean, when they put, how they put that, an IV in you, and I guess it's supposed to hurt. I had no sensation whatsoever. I was that dehydrated. I had 104 or something like that. I was so dehydrated, I had no sensation at all. And I remember them, and she missed my vein, and the woman, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry." I said, "You know what, I didn't feel it. So she had to hunt for another vein, and she put it in, and everything, and they started rehydrating me and giving me all of this medicine. I was hospitalized for 3 or 4 days. While I was in the hospital, I had people coming in who found out that Pastor was in the hospital for counseling. And so they would, I'm serious, I am not kidding. "Oh, so you doing anything, Pastor? Not doing anything? Do you mind if I..." And I had some guy leave the church. Well, two guys leave the church while I'm hooked up, It was just... Some people don't have good bedside manners. Some people don't have compassion. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. He says, "I am sick." And people are saying, "So when is he going to die?" He said, "Now, how does that make you feel?" "It makes you feel real good. My enemies speak evil of me. When is he going to die? When is his name going to perish?" Verse 7, "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him." You might find this interesting. In verse 8, in the New King James, the word "an evil disease," that word "evil" is a Hebrew word, Belial. And the word Belial, they're saying this is a satanic disease. This is a disease from the devil. This is an evil disease. This is a sickness from Satan. And they think that he's sick because he's a terrible sinner, is what's being said about him. Now he lies down and he's going to rise up no more. But what really hurts is verse 9. "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." When he says, "my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread," is another way of saying this was a friend as close as a family member. This is a dear friend to me who sat at my table with me and ate with me. And he has lifted up his heel against me. He's joined the others who are speaking about me in this way. This is a family member to me. I loved him like a brother. And what's interesting about that is that does hurt, doesn't it, when your closest friends do that. But not only that, but again, this is one of those scriptures that was fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus said this, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." He was speaking of Judas. And many of us have had people in our lives who have been like a Judas. Not that we have ever been so Christ-like that we could ever really say that. But some of us have experienced some very deep pain through people who at one time were your close friends, that you might have even confided your heart in and shared with. My sister Madeline was in the seventh.